Take your copy of God's Word and open to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll begin reading this night in verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an imaged form by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." That's a lengthy passage that we would probably take several weeks to work through if we were preaching through the book of Acts, but hopefully we will find something here of substance this evening in the next hour and a half. Just a joke. America is, at best, in a post-Christian era, if that's even the right thing to say. I'm not even sure it's proper to say we were ever fully Christianized, though some have assumed so. Today, a humanist worldview dominates our country, and increasing numbers of Americans are completely ignorant of the gospel, at the very least, an accurate gospel. Abortion is accepted by many today as health care, not very different from dialysis or blood work or even having your teeth cleaned. Gay marriage is accepted as normal, now being marketed in about every publication, every television show, every movie, every book. Evolution without Real scientific backing is taught to young children as fact, while mentioning the Bible or prayer in schools would probably get a teacher reprimanded at best, maybe even fired. I mean, there's just no way to look at the landscape of our country and believe that we are in any way Christian. We are not. But it gets worse. Professing Christians today don't fare very well in their knowledge of God either. And that is going to be our focus this weekend. Ligonier Ministries, you may have heard of them. They actually did a recent survey last year in 2020 on what professing evangelical Christians believe. You can actually find those results at thestateoftheology.com if you're interested in looking. They're there for everyone to see. Let me share a few of the results with you. Here they are. Among professing evangelicals, only 66% affirmed the deity of Christ. 30% believe Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 4% are unsure. Now, this is not the general population. These are professing Christians. These are those who say they are evangelical Christians. 17% believe that modern science actually disproves the Bible. 9% aren't sure. That means they trust science more than the Scripture when it comes to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and other passages as well. 46% of professing Christians believe that everyone sins a little, but most people are basically good by nature. Even when Romans says there is none who does good, no, not one. 42% of evangelicals believe God accepts the worship of all religions, including Judaism and even Islam. 21% of evangelicals believe gender is a matter of choice. I could go on, but I think that's pretty clear that we have a problem today in professing Christianity, those who would say that they are evangelicals. I actually read an article recently by Answers in Genesis. Some of you probably heard of them. They published an article that stated only half of professing Christian adults can name the four Gospels. Here's a quote from their article. A Barner poll once indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc might be Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. End quote. I mean, it's comical, except that it's terribly sad. Well, I share those facts with you to prove that there is an urgency for what we call biblical apologetics, being able to argue the truth of who God is. And we've just gone through 1 Peter. We are sure that we remember that he said we are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You need to know who God is. So what in the world does that have to do with Paul in Athens? That's a good question. Well, I really don't believe that the culture that Paul is dealing with, the people that Paul is preaching to, really are all that much different from the ones that we are around here in Tuscaloosa specifically. These were educated people, perhaps the most educated of the day. And they had a view of religion, a skewed view, a false view. And yet Paul declares to them the truths of Christianity. In fact, we might just say Paul preached the truth to them. So the title of the sermon this evening is God Is. Now, I'm not in this sermon attempting to prove God's existence. The Bible assumes His existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a fact. But tonight I want to see our responsibility to share the truths about God's character, His attributes, or we might say His perfections. I want to challenge you to know more about God so that you can do what Paul does here in this passage. And really, that's what this entire weekend is about, equipping God's children to know more about God so we can share the gospel and share the truth about God with a perverted generation like we live in today. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke informs us about the explosion of the gospel for the first few decades following the ministry of our Lord. And it begins in Jerusalem in chapter 1, and Jesus ascends into heaven, and we quickly move into the upper room with 120 disciples. And by the time Luke has finished the book, the gospel has been carried to the Middle East, parts of Asia, and even parts of Europe. Of course, the book ends with Paul in house arrest in Rome. So here in Acts 17, we are well into the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, this is actually his second missionary journey. It's his first missionary journey with Silas, but it is his second missionary journey. It occurred most likely around the years, or between the years 48 AD, 52 AD, around that time. Earlier in this chapter, there is this huge uproar in Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas were essentially run out of town. And they went from there to Berea. You may recall the compliment that is often mentioned about the Berean Jews. It says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's quite a compliment. I would hope that the Lord would be able to say the same about us. But sadly, Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea and started an uprising there as well. And this time, Paul is sent out alone by himself. And verse 15 says that those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And we catch up with Paul here in verse 16 when he is waiting on Silas and Timothy. It's actually rare for Paul to do missionary work alone. He doesn't do that very often. He's normally got someone with him, either someone that he's working with, like Barnabas or Silas, or someone that he is helping to train, like Timothy. Nevertheless, he found himself alone at this time, and he did not pass up the opportunity. Now, I'm certain that most of you have heard of Athens, Greece. It's a well-known place in history. The pinnacle of Athens history actually occurred several centuries prior to this that we are studying about here. But the city still remained very influential at this time. In fact, under the Roman Empire, Athens was given the status of a free city, which was pretty uncommon because of the schools that they had there. They were still widely admired. This was the native city of Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno. So this was a respected town. It was prestigious. And Athens was primarily the worship of the goddess Athena, that's where they get the name Athens from. That was the primary religion there, but it still remained polytheistic. They'd worship pretty much any god that they knew about, and you could see from the text, even some they didn't know about. The unknown god, as it's called here. But it's believed that 140 days a year was devoted to some type of religious celebration in this city. But this was a religious town. It's been said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. But you combine this thirst for knowledge and a zeal for the pagan gods, and you see what Paul is facing here in this text. And though this city had been damaged several centuries prior, it had been rebuilt at this time, and it would have been a beautiful architectural city, but it wasn't the architecture that Paul was concerned about. We begin here, and it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So while he's waiting on Silas and Timothy, it seems he got out and did a little bit of sightseeing, and he wasn't so impressed with the architecture. It seems that the very first thing that Paul thinks is, this city is full of idols. And he does what he normally does. He goes to the synagogue. This is how Paul worked every time that he went into a city. He went to the Jews first. And whatever happened there in the synagogue, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. That's not the primary point of this passage here. But Luke also informs us that Paul went to the marketplace every day to preach to those who happened to be there. Now, this marketplace was literally the agora. It was more like a town square. There certainly were businesses there that sold things, but they also assembled there for public debates or elections or trials. They came there to hear somebody tell something, and Paul had something to tell. And his spirit was provoked within him because of the idolatry that he saw. I mean, Athens was a visible illustration that the world did not know God through wisdom. That's 1 Corinthians 1:21. They were a visible picture of that. So Paul went in and he preached Jesus and the resurrection to them. And the people took notice. The two specific religious groups were there, Luke tells us. The Epicureans, these were founded by a man by the name of Epicurus, go figure. About 400 years prior to the events in our text, they believed in the gods of Rome, but they didn't believe they had any interest in life on earth. They believed everything happened by chance and death was the end of everything. You live, you die, and that's it. So, they believed pleasure was the chief purpose in life. I mean, what else would you believe? If you believe death is the end of everything, live it up while you're here. In fact, the modern phrase, if it feels good, do it, probably would describe them very well. In fact, their approach to life is very similar to the atheistic rationalism that we see today. Life ends at death, and so, go live it up. The Stoics were also here present listening to Paul this day. This group claimed Zeno as their founder, founded around the same time, about 400 years prior. They were essentially pantheistic. In other words, they believe everything was God. The trees were God, the dog is God, the ground is God, everything is God. And because they didn't see God as above nature, they didn't see Him as transcendent to nature, they didn't really believe in a creator because you can't create yourself. So they believed matter had always been here. Now they were great humanitarians. I mean, they did, oddly enough, believe strongly in individual self-sufficiency. They were actually marked by decently high moral standards. They had this sense of societal duty, but they were full of pride. You think of someone who is stoic, you think of someone who walks around all serious all the time because they are above everybody else and you can't laugh. We even use that word that way today. But you can actually see some similarities between the Epicureans and the Stoics with the thinkers in our day. They've arrived at some of the same ends. They've arrived at some of the same conclusions. And to them, Paul was just some babbler, Luke says here. What does this babbler have to say? Verse 18 says, literally this refers to a seed picker. Think of a bird that goes over here and gets a little bit of something to eat, and goes over here and gets a little bit of something to eat, and goes over here and gets a little bit of something to eat. That's what they're talking about. Paul's just a seed picker. He's taken a little bit of this religion, and a little bit of this religion, and a little bit of this religion, and he's made up his own new religion. And that's what they think that he's preaching. Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Something we haven't heard of here in Athens. So Paul walks into Athens, this city with the beautiful buildings, brilliant minds, far more interested in their own humanistic explanation for God than what the Bible has to say. Does that sound familiar? It should. And so verse 19 says that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you were presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. This place that Luke calls the Areopagus, literally means the hill of Ares. Now, if you're using the King James, it probably says Mars Hill. That's because Mars is the Roman counterpart to the Greek god Ares. So Mars Hill is fine. That's a good translation. Literally, it says the Areopagus. And this place was a court, almost like a courtroom. You might think of it in that way. This court exercised some type of jurisdiction over visitors that had a message, like Paul. And with the rise of the Roman Empire, they didn't have any political power, but they did have some authority over religious matters and moral matters. And so Paul is brought there to give an account of what he's been preaching. What has he been preaching? Jesus and the resurrection. We've already been told that. Now, he could have faced serious penalties if he was too far out of line. And they admit freely that whatever Paul was preaching, it was something new to their ears. It was some strange thing, as they describe it. And then Luke adds this editorial comment. He says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. He's letting us know what went on in this place. So here's Paul standing before this court wanting to know what he's been saying about God and what does he say. Well, that's why we're here. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It almost sounds like a compliment in a sense. I think maybe they would have even taken it that way. Let me pick on Sadie for a moment. It's been a while since I picked on Sadie. She's due. I actually enjoy picking on all of our youth. I like to say things like, "Are you smarter than you act?" And then they just look at you like a mule staring at a new gate. You know? Or when you say something about a mule staring at a new gate, they stare at you like a mule staring at a new gate. But several years ago, anyway, we were back in Sunday school class, and I said, "Sadie, of all the kids that come to this church, you are most definitely one of them." And I honestly thought for just a second she was going to cry. And about all she could muster was, "Thank you, Pastor Todd." And my heart just sort of broke for her. I didn't have a heart to explain that didn't mean anything. Well, she knows that I was just kidding now, but that's still funny to me, and I've told it hundreds of times. And just in case you're wondering, Sadie actually is genuinely smarter than she acts. So, it's okay. Well, that day, I was just sort of kidding. I said one thing and didn't actually mean what it sounded like I was saying. And I wonder if Paul is that way here. When he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I mean, I feel like they would have taken this as a compliment. But there's one thing for sure, Paul did not intend it as a compliment to them. He was saying one thing, and they were hearing something else altogether. You know, some historians have actually said that the Athenians were the most religious people ever. In fact, Josephus, who you've probably heard of, he actually wrote this: "The Athenians are affirmed by all men to be the most religious of the Greeks," end quote. You can find tons of quotes about the Athenians that way. Now, Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for," here's the reason why I think so, "for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, actually, believe it or not, this was common back in those days. It wasn't an uncommon thing for polytheistic cities to have altars to unknown gods. I mean, they already believed in a plethora of gods anyway. They probably missed one. Well, this has actually been found out to be true, that you would go to cities and there would be numerous altars to unknown gods. But Paul isn't interested in talking to them about unknown gods. You notice he doesn't mention altars to unknown gods. There may have been unknown gods there in altars, but he just mentions one. He wants to talk about one unknown God, one unknown God to them, one particular God, the true and living God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is his name. So he says to them, "What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Well, he's not taking liberty necessarily. They've admitted that there's a God they don't know. And Paul says, "I know him. And so I'm going to preach him to you." This is not an insult. He's just taking advantage of the situation. They've admitted there's a God they don't know, and so Paul knows the God they don't know. So he's going to preach God to them, though he's not represented by an idol. He's going to get there here in just a moment. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, Paul isn't doing what he normally did with the Jews. He isn't quoting scripture verbatim. He often did that in the synagogue. He's not doing that here. But what he is doing is preaching the truth of God's Word. Everything that he says here is biblically based. It is based on the Word of God. It is scriptural. God, the one they didn't know, Yahweh, he created the world and everything in it. Now, some of those learners that were there wouldn't have agreed with that. But Paul tells them that it's absolutely true. And if God created the world and everything in it, that means by default, He is in charge. He is Lord of heaven and earth. As R.C. Sproul once popularly said, if God is not sovereign, God is not God. It's that simple, end quote. Amen. That's exactly what Paul's saying. God is the creator. The earth is His. He's in charge of it. He's running the show. Now, here's the problem with humanistic philosophy. They don't want to believe God is God. Because if God is God, and He is, then we are accountable to Him. And we are. That's a problem today in our society. Listen, Paul's point is clear. And by the way, his point is logical, and his point is biblical. If God is the creator, it's His world. It's not ours. You know, one of the most important things that we as believers in Jesus can learn is that God is God and we're not. We need to know that. And a God that big who created not only the earth and everything in it, but all of the planets, the heavens, if you will, He cannot live in temples made by man. It's not possible. Solomon actually said the same thing when the Jewish temple was built. Do you remember? Have you read that? That Solomon, after the temple is built, he's praying, and here's what he declares in his prayer. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built," end quote. Solomon got it. That's what Paul is preaching. You can't put God in a box that way. Now look, we can know about God's attributes because He's given them to us here. It's not putting God in a box to believe what the Bible says about Him. But it is putting Him in one to build an idol and say, that represents God. And so that's what Paul is saying. You cannot do that. And so Paul declares that God does not live in temples made by man. He is not served by man's hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Look, Paul is preaching the doctrine of the self-sufficiency of God. God is self-sufficient. Do you know what God needs from you? Nothing. That's what Paul's saying. He doesn't need anything from any of His creation. Now thank the Lord, He desires a relationship with us, sent His Son to die in our place. He sends the gospel out to be preached to us. He draws us to Himself. He indwells us with His Holy Spirit. Thank the Lord for that. But He isn't in need. Psalm 50 says, quote, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. End quote. That's case closed. God is self-sufficient. He's not in need. Now let's look at a few of the other points that Paul actually makes here. He goes on to say, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined all the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him." Now, what he's saying is that all mankind is descended from Adam. He's explaining that to them. He wrote to the churches in Rome saying, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin," Paul essentially is explaining all these problems we have, you can trace it back to one source, one man. His name is Adam. The Greeks would not have appreciated this, though, because this put them on the same level as everybody else. The Greeks sort of saw themselves just a notch or two or 20 above everybody else. They were the most learned of the day. They weren't the people who were unlearned. They knew their stuff. And so they thought their worth was higher than the average man. And Paul says, no, we all descended from the same place. They wouldn't have appreciated this. You think Americans need to hear that message today? You think Baptists need to hear? I don't got time for that. Okay. "And though these people did not know Yahweh, Paul is clear that God remained sovereign over every one of them." Did you notice what he says? That God determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is running the show. It says that God also determined that men should seek God and feel their way toward Him and find Him. You say, well, that's a little confusing. But Todd, you just preached on total depravity just a few weeks ago. Let me see if I can work this out for you. I don't want to step on Brother Hunter's message because he's going to do a good job tonight, I'm sure. But let me share this. God declares Himself to this world every day. When the sun rises up and the sun goes down, there's proof that God is God. We know that. We've preached that here. And there is this inborn desire to know a creator. God has placed that in men. That's why we go to remote tribes and we find religious people. Now, I am in no way suggesting that people have a desire to come to Jesus. They do not. That is not natural. That's total depravity. Man has no desire to save himself. But man does have a desire to search for a higher power. Let me put it this way. Man is naturally a religious creature. That's what Paul's saying here. You go into remote areas, they're worshiping something. It may be the sun or Mars or Saturn, but they're worshiping something. They're trying to find God in a sense. And Paul said, He's actually not far away from every one of us. In other words, God's closer than you think. God was God in Athens, despite all of those gods that they had strode out over the place, so much so that it was easier to find a god than a man. God was still God in Athens. And His providence was still at work there in spite of their false worship. Then Paul quotes two of their own poets. Now, if you don't like poetry, you can just zone out for a second. Not really. Paul quotes two poets here. By the way, this gives us a little bit of information just about how well-educated Paul was and just how widely he actually read. I bet you read a lot of poetry, though. Anyway, there. If you're using the ESV, this is actually footnoted for you, so it's not hard to figure it out. The first quote is generally attributed to Epimenides of Crete. It's the fourth line of a poem. You can pull it up. You can still read it today. And that fourth line reads, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now, let me freely admit, Paul lifts this quote completely out of the original context. The quote is about Zeus, and Paul is not in any way admitting that Zeus is running anything. He's just simply lifting this quote out of its context, and he's saying, even one of your own poets believes that the Creator is sovereign. Even one of your own poets would admit that if there's a Creator, then he's in charge. The second quote is attributed to Aratus from his poem called, I hate to say this in front of Jeff, Phimenone or something like that. I don't know. Read it. And it says, "For we are his offspring." Paul actually uses this quote to show that even one of their poets believed that we were creatures created by God. He's using their own literature against them. That's pretty amazing that he would do that. And he offers some application. Notice verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." I mean, that's ridiculous, right? If we are created creatures of God, then we can't create the God that we want to worship. That makes sense, right? He's saying, look, even your own poet knows better than that. That's some backwards thinking of idolatry. And he goes on in verse 30, and he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent." What does this mean here that God overlooked, or he winked at, as the King James Version says, he overlooked the times of ignorance in the past? Is this saying that everybody that lived up to this point just got a free pass? No. The Scripture is far too clear about that. If you die outside of Christ, there is no hope. People who die outside of the message of Christ, who die outside of believing in Jesus, are condemned in their sins. Even Jesus said that. So that's not what he's saying. Paul's point has far more to do with the long-suffering of God. He's looking around at this wicked, pagan city, and he's saying, essentially, God could have wiped you off the map centuries and centuries ago, but he's overlooked all of this idolatry that you've had going on. But today, he, through me, is calling you to repentance. You need to repent from this idolatry, and you need to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We know that Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's already been made very clear. He's clear about who he's preaching. Notice he says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Jesus. How could they know Jesus was the one? Simple. "Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus ought to push us out the door and have us sharing the gospel with everybody. Jesus is alive. We worship a risen Savior. This is well documented in Scripture. By the way, it's actually decently well documented in secular writings. There are secular people that said those people over there claim Jesus rose from the dead. And they're pretty zealous. Listen, the resurrection of Christ is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Muhammad's still in the ground. Buddha's still in the ground. Joseph Smith, he's in the ground. Mary Baker Eddy, she's dead. Jesus is alive. What was the result of this message by Paul? Verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." That was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back for these people. "But others said," we'll hear you again about this, So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. These are just common responses to the gospel. If you went out to your job and you share the gospel, these would probably be common responses. Some people are just going to say, "You're silly. That's just silly. That's fiction." Other people might say, "You know what? Let's talk about this sometime." And then some will believe. Now, it is interesting that one of the ones that believes here is actually a member of the Areopagus. I imagine that started waves in the city of Athens, right? I mean, this is the court that examines what people believe. These are the learned men, and one of them came to faith in Jesus. This is not expected. And then Luke mentions this woman, Damaris. Why in the world would he mention her? I mean, it seems understandable that he would mention this member of the Areopagus, but why in the world would he mention her? Well, I think he's letting us know, Luke, is letting us know that the gospel reached all kind of different people in this city when Paul preached it. You see, back in that day, women were the lowest in society. And it reached this woman named Damaris. And those that were members of the Areopagus were the highest in society, and it reached those two. I think Luke is just saying, hey, look, the gospel is effective when God chooses to use it. Acts 13 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, two of those who believed here in Athens are these two that are mentioned here in our text. This is Paul's ministry in Athens. This is all we have. There's nothing else. Paul used his knowledge of God and God's attributes to preach to this people. This is an example for us. This is what we're called to do. You say, yeah, well, that's what we pay you to do. No, Christian people are to be theologians. Christian people are to know the truth about God and share that with their culture. Again, Peter said we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. That's it. We ought to be in the business of apologetics, arguing the truth about God. This is our duty as believers. Now, if you walk out into Tuscaloosa, it's not a city that is full of stone idols. But it is a city that's full of the god of humanism, which was alive and well in Athens. Listen, I hope that when we go out into our society, no matter what city you may live in, that our spirit is provoked within us as we see that our cities are full of idols. And the most common god that we worshiped is ourself. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "If anything has been lost from our culture, it is the idea that human beings are privately, personally, individually, ultimately, inexorably accountable to God for their lives," end quote. Amen. But I know that because people are living without any proof that they believe they're accountable to God. That's obvious. And folks, like Paul, we are to inform them of that truth while explaining that Jesus is the only way to escape the penalty of God's wrath. Now, F.F. Bruce actually describes this sermon of Paul's as an introductory lesson in Christianity for cultured pagans. I thought that was an interesting description. An introductory lesson in Christianity for cultured pagans. Cultured pagans, that seems odd in our day. But really, that's all we are, is a society of cultured pagans. We're pagans in our society. We agree with that, right? I mean, our society, by and large, is a pagan society. We're just cultured. So this is the message we need to be taking out to the world. Listen, that's what this weekend is going to be about. The sermons this weekend are to give you a kickstart to sharing the message of God the way that Paul did. That's the point. Now the learning shouldn't stop Sunday. It should just begin with this weekend. But I hope that it does encourage you and challenge you to share your faith the way that Paul shared his.